Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, carrying on in our rewarding study of Matthew's first gospel. I want to begin this morning with a question for you. If you had to pick, if you were forced to choose a single term that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, what word would you pick? If you had to limit it to one term that sets biblical Christianity apart from every other way of salvation, every other faith and religion, every other cult and distortion of Christianity, what word would capture best the uniqueness of the Christian gospel? I think there's a few that would compete for top of the list, but surely high on the list would have to be the word grace. Grace. Every other faith, even modern Judaism, Islam, African traditional religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, and so forth. All other religions have this in common. You are saved by works, not grace. By some form of human achievement from below, not divine accomplishment from above. Something that is man-made, not something God-wrought. In one way or another, they teach that God or the gods welcome you after you clean yourself up. After you become religious or moral or better or more deserving or worthy or good in some way. Not before, but after. In which case you need no real grace and there isn't good news. Only biblical Christianity, only the true salvation message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the real gospel, gives saving grace, proclaims a God who welcomes you before you clean yourself up. While you are still unreligious and undeserving and immoral and bad, the moment you repent and believe. In fact, Scripture teaches that only after His grace has fully accepted you does He begin to clean you up. Sanctification follows justification. It does not precede it, like the Roman Catholic Church has, for example, mistakenly taught for so many centuries. This biblical concept is totally foreign to our natural fleshly way of thinking, right? It's utterly different from anything the world has to offer. And this radical Christian concept called grace is and was no less shocking in our Lord's day, in Jesus' time, than it is in ours. And that's what we're going to see in Matthew 9 today, verses 9 through 13. I've entitled this sermon, Scandalous Grace. Scandalous Grace. Remember how our catechism puts it? As we go through on Sunday nights, justification is an act of God's free grace. Or as Romans 3, verse 24, sums it up well, being justified as a gift by His grace. You hear that? It's a gift, so you can't earn it. It's by His grace, so you can't pay for it. It's given freely. It's given undeservedly. From man's side, we believe salvation is sola fide, through faith alone, so that from God's side, it can be sola gratia, by grace alone. Which, by the way, is why we believe election must be unconditional, not based on foreseen faith or human merit of any kind, but God's sovereign and gracious choice alone. For by grace you have been saved. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2 tells us. Guess how many times this one glorious word, this singularly monumental, theological, biblical term, grace, shows up in the epistles of Paul alone. 13 short letters, and you find the word grace. Charis in the original Greek, nearly 100 times. Almost in every page, if not every paragraph, because it's at the heart of Christian thinking. It's the essence of our theology. It's the message of our gospel. It's the heart of our faith. It's the mission of the church. It's, it sums up the whole Christian life. Grace from first to last. Remember John, the apostle in John chapter 1, for of His fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. That's the testimony of every believer. Wave after wave of His grace from eternity past into eternity future floods my life. We use that acronym, don't we, in our Christianity Explained course, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Heaven's love through the substitute of the Son on the cross. As the hymn writer put it, grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display which drew the wondrous plan. And there's few stories in Scripture that illustrate grace better, beloved, than the call of Levi Matthew here, where we've come to this morning in our study. All three synoptic gospels record it, again with triple emphasis, to underline, to humble our hearts, to broadcast for us the scandalous grace of the Savior. Let's read our text, stand, if you will, in honor of God's holy word. Listen as I read Matthew 9 from verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Gracious Father, how appropriate as we launch even the marriage course today, reminder that none of us have perfect marriages. Perhaps some are very troubled, but all of us are saved and our marriages are sustained, sanctified by your grace alone, even tonight and as the sum of this whole week, as the message of your saving grace has gone out loud and clear to many children. Oh Lord, may you use this study of your word today by your Holy Spirit to bring every one of us in this sanctuary this morning to the place where we say, "I am Levi Matthew," or "I could be the day, the moment I repent and believe, saved by the matchless grace of God alone." With the Apostle Paul, we can say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." In our great Savior's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to show you something. Please pay attention. Watch the pattern that Matthew maps out, the picture that he's drawing here. I mean, think of it, a former tax collector turned into a brilliant author, producing Spirit-inspired scripture from a master teacher and a theological genius in these two miracle chapters of Matthew 8 and 9. Because if we don't see this, what I want to show you and how these two chapters fit together, we will fall into the typical error of charismatic theology and much of Pentecostalism today that just sees the miracles as a standalone thing that you just sort of go, "Wow," or "Cool," or "Let's try this at home," or "Let's try and build a whole church and a ministry around more phenomenal signs and wonders." No. Watch what happens here. Chapter 8, Matthew has the first group of miracles. He likes to do things in threes, it seems. And so verses 1 to 17, if you remember, Matthew 8, the first section, verse 1 to 17, is the first set of miracles. There's the leper, there's the paralyzed servant, and then there's the mother-in-law with fever. And then, if you jump to verse 23, Matthew 8, 23, begins the next group of miracles. Also, three more. The storm is calmed, the demoniac is delivered, and then all the way where we ended last week, chapter 9, verse 8. Remember, in the original, no chapter breaks. They're not inspired. They're added later. And you have another group of miracles. And then, Lord willing, in about 2 weeks' time, chapter 9 from verse 18 to the rest, to the end of chapter 9, you have another round, another set, another group of miracles. More than three, in fact. This is a male author writing, so I think you'll allow me to think that maybe Matthew has a triple-decker sandwich in mind. Three groups of miracles that are the bread, or the bun, as it were. But then what is the juicy meat sandwich in between, if you've noticed, that I jumped over. In chapter 8, in the middle of the chapter, verses 18 to 22, there's a pair of stories in that first slab of meat, right? Disqualified disciples, we called it. Teaching about discipleship, true versus false, followers of Christ. Remember, chapter 8, verse 19, "Teacher, I will follow you," the scribe says. Verse 22, when he says he wants to bury his father, Jesus says, "Follow me." Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. There's this discipleship theme, till my traveling days are done, as we just sang. And then, chapter 9, we come now to the second slab. Remember, three big miracle sections of bread, two middle sections of meat, and they're both in pairs. A pair of discipleship teachings in chapter 8, and now chapter 9. This week, and Lord willing, next week, from verse 9 all the way to verse 17, there are another pair of stories about discipleship. Next week, Lord willing, from verse 14 to 17, "Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus, like the others? Wine, new wine, and old wineskin." What is that all about? Is it a wedding? Is it a funeral? But today, we're in verses 9 through 13, the call of Levi Matthew and his friends to follow Jesus as disciples. And Matthew gets up and he follows. And Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners." Call them to what? To follow. Do you get the point? I hope you see the connection there. These miracles are not just standalone spectacles to wow us. They should transform us and turn us into disciples, believers, obedient followers of Christ. If Jesus truly is proving by these miracles he is Messiah, the Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, with absolute authority, Lord over disease, Lord over danger, Lord over demons, Lord over death itself, how can he not be Lord over my life? How can I not trust him to forgive my sin? How can I not surrender all, drop everything, and follow him, if need be, to the ends of the earth? He's Lord. I must follow. That's the point of the miracles, not the next TBN production. So our outline this morning is two encounters showing scandalous grace. Two encounters with Christ as he calls the most undeserving to follow him. Look at his scandalous grace. First of all, calling one, and then we'll see calling all. Verse 9, his grace calls one, and then we'll look more briefly at verse 10 to 13, grace calling all. First of all, verse 9, grace calling one, the first of these two encounters with his scandalous grace. And I think there's a transition here with Matthew in mind, in Matthew's mind. After last week, the paralytic, Christ forgives sin, it seems like Matthew is going, "You want proof? Testimony number one, best evidence, case in point, me, tax collector, nochol, right? Go figure, he even saved me." It's Matthew's version of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, at near the end of his life. "It's a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save good, righteous, noble, moral, pious." No, to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. And so we hear that from Matthew. Interesting, in the Gospels, when the 12 disciples are listed later on, it's Matthew that has to add, whenever his name comes up, "Me, the tax collector." I'll never forget the pit he pulled me out of. Our modern psychologized, self-imaged world doesn't get that. But the Christian does. We never cease to be amazed at the grace that rescued me. I also think as we come into this text, there's a flow of argument from the fine theologian that Matthew is in light of the five solas of our Protestant faith. Think about it. Last week, he saw their faith. Often we've seen this theme of salvation that is, first of all, solus Christus, in Christ alone. He's the object of our salvation. He has authority to forgive sin, we saw last week. And he does it through the instrument of faith. It is sola fide, through faith alone. But now, as we come to verse 9 to 13, we see that we are also saved sola gratia, by grace alone. The source, the origin, the grounds, the basis of our faith, the matchless, sovereign, supernatural, saving grace of God. Remember in our membership class, we often talk about the Sola Five house and how the five solas fit together to sum up our Christian faith, the bedrock of this great sort of salvation temple, the bedrock, Scripture alone. The roof of the temple is to the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria, sola Scriptura. But what are the three pillars that are the essence of how we're saved in contrast to Roman Catholicism and every other false form of salvation? Three pillars: saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace the source, faith the instrument, Christ the object. Confuse those, you go to hell. Get them right, you have salvation. Everything matters in the difference between the two. Doctrine counts. And so we come to this story about the scandalous grace of Christ. Look at the text now, verse 9. This grace calling one, verse 9. Jesus went on from there and he sees a man called Matthew. Now Mark, of course, has to add that Jesus is out by the sea at this point. Remember last week, the crowded house and the stuffy air of Peter's home. You can imagine Jesus wanted some fresh sea breezes to refresh him along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Mark also adds that the whole crowd was with Jesus. He was teaching them. We see his heart for the masses and also an eye for the individual. Verse 9, we read, Jesus sees a man called Matthew. But wait, Mark and Luke call him Levi, son of Alphaeus. But it's widely accepted it's the same guy, Levi Matthew. Ever heard of other Jews with two names? Simon Peter? Joseph Barnabas? Thomas Didymus? And so on? John Mark? And we're told next, look at the text, of his vile, wretched, despicable, offensive, repulsive occupation. The scum of society. Be anything, my son, my boy, when you grow up and when you go to university and whatever you want to be when you're an adult. Just don't become a tax collector. Matthew would have seen himself as the vilest man in Capernaum, the most hated of all. You say, well, Tim, hold on. What's Matthew doing collecting taxes by the beach down at the lake? What is it, like a tanning tax? Or what's going on here? But you need to know, Matthew's running a sort of coastal customs office. Capernaum was a central town. It was a major crossroads, a major thoroughfare where dominant trade routes would pass through and highways of the day. So merchants could not pass through town without having to pay an unpleasant visit to Matthew's toll booth. Matthew would have to estimate the worth of their goods. He would collect taxes for them on behalf of the iron scepter and the cruel fist of evil Rome and Caesar himself. Any border crossings on this continent come to mind? Endless queues at home affairs and e-toll gantries, on and on and on, paying for electricity you never get. It's bad enough to be a tax collector, even if you just collected the standard Roman taxes on income or land or property, but you knew those rates up front typically. But the worst of all, and the Greek word for Matthew here and his profession, was a import and export tax collector, not standardized amounts, but random, vague, whatever they felt like charging. Have you ever made the fatal mistake? I'm not in any way discouraging you to break the law, but at O.R. Tambo, I once misunderstood the specifications and took something to customs. I dare you. Have you seen what happens? Everyone's like, oh, customs! Like everyone, it's like you're from outer space. You just landed from the moon. Customs! Because no one ever stops at customs. And you can just see the greedy eyes and the salivating mouths like, oh, customs! I think you get my point. Dangerous freedom for these vague tariff rates to line their own pockets. John the Baptist rebuke, remember? Tax collectors wanting to be baptized. In Luke chapter 3, he says, collect no more than what you have been ordered to collect. Greedy, a filthy profession. Worst of all, these Jewish tax collectors were excommunicated. They were disciplined and expelled and put out of the Jewish community. They, by the way, especially in the north, Matthew's working for Herod Antipas, the one who had John the Baptist's head, a notorious ruler. They were tax collectors forbidden from even entering into a synagogue. They were ostracized from Jewish homes. You wouldn't set foot in your neighbor's place. You were disqualified legally from being any sort of witness or judge in the courtrooms. You were a pariah of society. You were denied even a common funeral. And of course, the disgrace would spread to your family and loved ones. Rabbis taught repentance was next to impossible for a tax collector. They were unclean, probably even more than a leper, because at least the leper did not choose his condition. So then, think of the heavy burden for Matthew Levi, the guilt, the shame he carried with him everywhere he went, how it plagued his conscience, daily condemned, often judged, everywhere he turned, frowning faces and cold shoulders and harsh glares and snide remarks and scowling looks and sour attitudes. But then it seems probably if you put together the chronology of the Gospels, this wasn't the first Jesus encounter that Matthew had or at least heard about. Capernaum was still a town, not a city by modern standards. Perhaps already his heart had begun to stir with a living faith. To dream of a healer from Nazareth, a gentle teacher, a possible savior who could give him a fresh start, who could give him a new life, who could take away his guilt. Matthew may have even known of the other four fishermen. Remember back in chapter 4, Peter and Andrew, James and John called by King Jesus. They left their nets. They followed an unspeakable privilege, an awesome adventure in the footsteps of the Master. What an unforgettable moment on that day by the seashore. Let's sit with Matthew for a moment at his tax collector's booth, autobiographically, as it were, to imagine. There I sat, another day, more angry, tense exchanges, more frustrated merchants, another hour on the job, until a man with a crowd flocking around him. As he taught, he also moved, and as he moved, he walked, and as he walked, he directed his steps toward me. I picked up my spectacles. I squint with my eyes. I look closer. Could it be? Is that the Jesus of Nazareth I've been hearing about? The wonder worker, the mighty teacher, the miraculous healer coming towards a filthy tax collector? What in the world would he have to do with me? Oh, probably coming to give a well-deserved rebuke, of course. And then Jesus walks right up to me. The crowd goes dead quiet, hushed in silence, as he singles me out among everyone else. They're all wondering, why is Jesus wasting his time with this fool and outcast? And then his voice, he summons me with one command, two arresting words, follow me. No questions needed, no explanations required. Immediately, as Luke adds in his account, I left everything and followed Jesus. Oh, I tell you, I knew the risks. It wasn't like some fisherman who might go back to the trade, you know, it's a family business. No, this is a government job. Leave your post is never to return. No going back. In an instant, I burned all my bridges in reckless abandon, gladly surrendered, yielded myself wholly and fully to the absolute authority of the Son of God. I love the way the Jewish Christian writer puts it so eloquently. Edersheim states, when Jesus said to Levi, Matthew, follow me, the past was swallowed up in the present heaven of bliss. Matthew said not a word in response, for his soul was in the speechless surprise of unexpected love and grace. Speechless surprise of scandalous grace. Jesus wanted the man no one else wanted. He loved the man everyone hated. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe it's someone near you. Outsiders, guilty souls, condemned, convinced your sins are too great, your wickedness is too massive. You've done too much for God to forgive you. When in fact the truth from the Word of God is you and I both are more wicked than we realize. And in Christ, for all who repent and believe, you are more loved than you ever dreamed. Listen to how marvelous God's grace is. It's what we celebrate at the Lord's table every time we come to communion. Romans 5, for example. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners. And the next verse he says, enemies as well. Christ died for us. How about Corinth? Don't turn there, but let me read for you and remind you who sat in the chairs. Picture the pews at Corinth. Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Do we have space for those folk in our midst? If they come broken and hungry for salvation, repentant and seeking grace, would they find it here? Or would it be too scandalous for us? If they cannot find saving grace and mercy here in the church, where else will they go to find the words of eternal life, if not from those who bear that life, ambassadors of Christ? And are we any less trophies of God's grace? Were we doing him a favor when he saved us because we were so savable? God forbid. Banish the thought. Even if good parents and a proper upbringing kept a lid on our wretchedness and shielded us from the outward expressions and full display of our depravity and vileness, it took no less scandalous sovereign grace of God. And do we follow? Are we with Matthew immediately, unquestioningly, willing to surrender all, counting the cost, holding everything we have with an open palm? Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, as the songwriter says. And I love what happens next, beloved. No pity party for Matthew. No victim mindset, you know. It wasn't hashtag me too because of all the so-called hate speech and microaggressions against tax collectors. No groveling or moping. No whinging or complaining. Oh, look at everything I gave up to follow Jesus. No, he's delighted. He's thrilled, and so he invites Jesus now over to his place for a big reception party, a full-on banquet, which humbly, in his gospel, he doesn't specify whose house it is, but I love the fact that Mark and Luke have to point out it was his own place that he had them over to. And so we come to the second point from grace calling one in verse 9, verse 10 through 13, grace calls all. Grace calls all. Look at verse 10 in the text as we read. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table, this is a real relaxing, extended, intimate sort of dining, reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Luke adds that it was a big reception, a great banquet for Jesus. And for the first time, we meet a brand new convert named Matthew the Evangelist. No wonder he wrote the first gospel. He wants to use his wealth now and his riches and whatever circle of friends he has to spread the glorious news. Hey guys, come on over. The meal is on the house. See you at my place for a lekker braai, right? Because I want you to meet my master, my savior, the one who has rescued me from my sins. The friend of sinners. How about you? How about me? How are we using our wealth, our circles of influence and friendship to lead others to Christ? Notice here, the other tax collectors and the outcasts, the social rejects, are the only friends Matthew probably had. And by going to this party, Jesus walks right into the lion's den of current religious opinion. In one act, Jesus defies the establishment of the day, not for the first time and not for the last time. Keep reading verse 11. This has probably happened shortly after this moment. When the Pharisees saw this, notice they don't tell you to your face, it's always behind your back. They said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Don't you love the boldness of our Lord, his provocative wit, like he did with the unclean leper, like when he forgave the paralytic. So here, he takes the Pharisees head on, toe to toe, stepping on their sore toes, exposing their big heads, hard hearts, dead religion, proud attitudes, unmasking their self-righteousness. They couldn't imagine why Jesus wasn't throwing a party for them. Why weren't they the honored VIP guests instead of all these losers? Notice tax collectors here, and then sinners. The Greek word probably has two types of sinners in mind, it would seem. Notorious sinners, blatantly wicked people, adulterers, prostitutes, thieves, and so forth. But also, in the eyes of the Pharisees, those who were irreligious, those who had broken their interpretation of the law. Eaters of pork. Oh boy. Didn't wash their hands the right way, as we'll see next week. Didn't fast properly and so forth. Ignorant masses, unenlightened, like the aristocratic Pharisees. And so this Pharisaical investigative committee arrives. Just picture the scene here. They are on a full-time special assignment, 24/7 purity police on a Jesus watch. Checking everyone for cleanliness, right? Stay home, stay safe, Jesus. What are you doing here? We know these Pharisees from the Maccabean time, about 150 years prior to this. They became famous leaders of the Jewish people, guardians of the law, but by now they had so twisted the Old Testament, added their own legalistic, rigid, and hypocritical man-made rules and traditions. Well, aren't you glad there's no Pharisees today? If only it was that easy. How about we, for a moment, do a little spiritual PCR test? Pharisee characteristics revealed. Come on, I'm trying, you know. How do I know I'm not a Pharisee? Don't look in the world, by the way. Start in the church, among the religious, the devout. Where there's new converts when God's at work, and there's baptisms and new members and people wanting to sit by you, and you need to make space for them. When God's grace is saving outsiders, bringing them in, expect that it will be disturbing. It will make some people feel uncomfortable. And again, they don't usually say it to you, but they'll say it about you. Who let them in? You ain't from around here. Boy, they let anybody into this place, don't they? Beloved, when I look at church history, it terrifies me to see how some churches with the best theology had the coldest hearts. Toward missions, toward evangelism, toward winning the lost. You can have all the right doctrines and all the wrong attitudes. Toward those who are hellbound and perishing. We can become so small-minded and so inward-focused and dress it up in the most theological language. God help us. May it never be true of us. Let me add a little more to this Pharisee characteristics revealed. Spiritual PCR tests. Do I worry more about people's external appearance than their lost soul? I prefer people would arrive punctual to worship, but if they're a little bit late, I'm going to care more about the fact that they might be hellbound. Do I care more about people's outward performance before man than their inward condition before God? Do I spend time with people outside of my own circle of friends? Beyond my comfort zone, even if they're unrefined and unsophisticated, unmannerly, uncourteous. Otherwise, there'd be no Americans allowed in South Africa. Unpleasant, uncouth, rude, ungrateful, and abrasive, especially because they're people who are lost without Christ. They don't know any better, and neither would you, apart from God's grace. Can I just use a simple illustration? Some of you know, just through the providence of God and trying to be a father to my youngest son through sports, I got invited into the Johannesburg underworld and subculture, a very elite small crowd of those who play this weird sport called basketball. And I'm thankful for these guys and that they would tolerate me as long as my knees will allow. But at times I don't appreciate the foul language. Sometimes I tell them the bad attitudes. Have a new sympathy for you and what many of you, most of you, put up with all week long at work. I get tired of the emptiness, the absence of any spiritual conversation, of depth. And when I try to speak about Christ so far, there's mostly been very little interest. But I care for these teammates, and I want them to know Christ, and I need your prayers. Spiritual PCR, am I a Pharisee? Another question, am I unwilling to take risks, to be inconvenienced for the sake of reaching lost souls in and outside the church? Let's start with something very simple, Sunday visitors. We all know, I won't embarrass them, but there's some people in this church who are renowned. They have like a visitor detector. They'll drop the most deep conversation because they know they'll see you at small group and you're buds and mates and you'll see each other Sunday night or whatever. When there's a visitor, it's like a homing pigeon. Shoo! New face. And we're like, oh, I want to love like that. I want to be more kind and caring like that. Oh, it's my personality. Wrong. Excuse. Tell me the grace of God is not stronger than any extrovert, introvert rationalizations. You were a visitor once. You've been away on a holiday and you visited another church. What's the first thing that strikes you? How do they treat the newcomer? They don't know whether you're an elder in Antioch or a pagan from Hillbrow or wherever. Do we move towards new faces or away from them? By our words and our actions, do we portray an open heart or a closed one? How about in private? Are we just praying for the new folks and for the unconverted? Have you noticed when you privately are caring about people and praying, it tends to translate into publicly looking out for them? The more I'm talking to God about you, the easier it'll be to talk to you about God. If a perfectly holy, sinless Jesus loved me when I was dead in my sins and trespasses, a rebel to his face, a breaker of his law, it's a tiny thing for me to love other fellow sinners. I'm one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread, right? Now, keep reading verse 12. We find, when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. The great physician on display once more. I mean, what kind of doctor would I be if I only treated those who are in perfect health? I know today we have wellness doctors. I'm pretty sure this is not what they mean. Imagine a medical career. Wouldn't survive a week if the slogan on your sign outside said, we treat the healthy. Get better and then phone us. When symptoms gone, we're here for you. Jesus is actually being courteous at this point by conceding the arrogance, the self-deception of the Pharisees. Okay, fine, you think you're the healthy, the righteous. In fact, he's just proven with the paralytic the picture of the real disease, the worst paralysis, is the unforgiven soul. You're the sickest of all, most unhealthy of all. That's the whole point of the man born blind who's healed in John chapter 9. Remember, Jesus says, if you were blind to the Pharisees, you would not be guilty of your sin. But now that you claim you see, your guilt remains. Remember in Luke, we don't have time to turn there, but there's a series of lessons that Luke portrays to us from the Lord Jesus about our attitude towards the lost. Remember? Luke chapter 15 begins with the exact same situation. It says that the scribes and Pharisees were grumbling about tax collectors and sinners getting saved, and Jesus receives them and eats with them. And so he gives three stories about the lost. The famous chapter of Luke 15, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost prodigal son, and the warning about the elder brother syndrome. In the church, among the religious, that doesn't, the Jonah complex, right? That doesn't want the Ninevites and the heathens to get saved. When we should be rejoicing that the lost has been found. And then in Luke 18, Jesus tells about the parable. A tax collector beats his chest. The publican, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, he went home justified. God exalted him. But the Pharisee, boasting of all how good he was, thanking God for how righteous he was, full of himself, he went home condemned and humiliated. And then in Luke 19, it's Zacchaeus up on the tree, the chief tax collector. And Jesus says, I'm going to your house today, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save what was lost. One preacher put it so well, Christianity is not a religion for the respectable, it is a religion for the disreputable. Do we get that? Do we understand the scandal of saving grace? Are you the Zacchaeus? Are you sitting next to the Matthew Levi here today? Are you the lost prodigal Christ has come to seek and save? As we sing, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there's flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Look now at verse 13. Back in Matthew chapter 9. But go, Jesus says, and learn what this means. He's talking to the religious leaders. He says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The great physician drives home his point. It's a mission not of merit, but of grace. It's not handing out prizes. It's giving a free gift of eternal life. It's not rewarding the deserving. It's redeeming the undeserving. It's ransoming the unworthy. I love the way Spurgeon put it. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. I love what Matthew adds here. Mark and Luke both leave it out. But Matthew is the great Jewish Christian theologian and draws from the Old Testament twice the same phrase from Hosea chapter 6. It'll appear again in Matthew chapter 12 with a rebuke in front of it both times. Go and learn. In other words, in your own law, open your own book, read your own Bible. Have you not read? How did you forget? I desire compassion and not sacrifice. That's what the whole book of Hosea is about, right? God says to Israel, you've committed harlotries and spiritual adultery and idolatry at heart. You've gone after other lovers instead of seeking me and knowing me and showing that in your attitude toward others. You've forsaken me, and yet you're still so religious. You go through the motions. You perform the dead rituals. You tick your holy boxes. In the days of Christ, the Pharisees had so twisted the Old Testament by this point, they said there's no mercy from God apart from sacrifice. Only lawbreakers could find grace. Only the deserving could find salvation. Only the moral and the righteous and the godly could be forgiven. Turning the gospel of Christ and the message even of the Old Testament on its head in a complete reversal. The salvation by works instead of grace. And standing right in front of these religious leaders is a new convert. The biggest sinner in town, Jesus loved, God saved him, and they can't even rejoice. All they can do is grumble. And they deserve this rebuke. How dare you not celebrate, not pray for many more conversions, not face your own need for a conversion. Nicodemus, you must be born again. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Common rebuke in the Old Testament. God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Saul was told by Samuel to obey is better than sacrifice. Isaiah's prophecies, Amos, often we hear the Lord saying, stop your singing, quit your songs, stop your meetings, stop sacrificing if you're not obeying me. Don't honor me with your lips if your heart is far from me. I'm done with your games. It's putrid in my nostrils. Enough. And it's shown in your heart to the lost. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But if you're not reconciled with your brother, don't come to the Lord's table. It could be lethal. Leave your gift at the altar. I desire mercy, compassion, not sacrifice. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, right? I could sacrifice my body to the poor, give all I possess, surrender to the flames. If I have not love, I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Two encounters, grace calling one. It's a great picture, by the way, of the doctrine of the effectual call. And then grace calling all. Great picture of the doctrine of a general, universal call for all to be saved. What a doctor. Imagine, he doesn't wait for you to call. He comes after you. He gives his son to take the infection on himself. He offers a 100% success rate with a guaranteed cure, a permanent effect. Show me a better doctor or a greater physician for your soul. In closing, necessary question in our day, thanks to American church growth, pragmatic seeker kind of churches, they say this is a proof text that we need to hang out with the lost in the bars and we need to start our churches in the nightclubs and casinos if we're going to reach them. Because, you know, if they like us, they'll like our Jesus. And if they see how hip and cool and trendy we are, they'll listen to our message. Well, how about telling that to the sinless, impeccable, holy Son of God who always obeyed his Father and never once broke his law and was so out of step with society that they crucified him as a blasphemer? How's that for trendy and accepted by a godless world? He is not friend of sinners so he can sin with sinners, but that he might save them. Doesn't hang out as one of the crowd. As much as he is a doctor among patients, he is a teacher among pupils. It's not just some mate or pal, chum or buddy. It's almighty Savior and Redeemer, calling them out of their sin. Yes, loving them so they might follow him in obedience, not stay where they are, unchanged and untransformed. Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Romans 6. Luke even adds in verse 13, Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Don't use a text like this, please, to excuse worldly Christianity, compromised, pragmatic consumer evangelism, and gimmicks, bait and switch. What you win them with is what you win them to. It's not a rationale for flaunting Christian liberties or abusing grace or causing weaker believers to stumble, tarnishing the name of Christ and his church in the world. However, it is still a scandalous grace for the self-righteously religious. And if we have no unsaved friends, beloved, we may be more like the Pharisees than Jesus. And if we are always in a holy huddle, hey, by the way, I'm talking on behalf of a homeschooling family. I know what you're thinking. If we're in a perpetual Christian subculture, never mingling with unbelievers, we may be more like Pharisees than like Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I'm not asking you to disassociate with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 to say, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you. Befriend unbelievers. Get to know non-Christians. Not to be yoked. Not to find a spouse. Not to be bound or partner or walk with unbelievers as your preferred company or closest friends or soulmates or main influences in life. No. But still to be fellow citizens. Be good neighbors. Co-workers, to associate and to care genuinely for fellow human image bearers of God and with eternal souls in need of Christ. It's a lifelong lesson, is it not? I don't have an easy recipe for you. We need to continue to learn how to be in this world but not of it. Salt, light, soul winners, fishers of men without joining the men in their sin. Not conforming to the spirit of this age, learning to reject the lies and expose the darkness and separate from the sins, but learning separation without total isolation. Being Christ's ambassadors, missionaries in this world, not monks who leave this world. Good neighbors in the community, not nuns in a convent. Evangelists who engage the lost, not hermits living in a cave. God help us to not lose sight of our mission. We're not just some human society for social support and some country club. We're a rescue operation. We are a spiritual Coast Guard ship for the drowning. We are a hospital for sinners. We penetrate the darkness. We care about the least reached sectors. Has the Lord not continued to bring this theme back lately, church family? We have the Sent Conference. Phil Hunt preaches. I'm in Kitwe. Phil's not there. Only thing louder than a man's words, deeds. Only thing louder than deeds when he's absent and you see the fruit of an outward-focused, big-hearted, soul-winning community and you're shamed for your passivity and lethargy. And you get back on the plane hanging your head. Oh, that we would lift our eyes and see the harvest, the smoke of 1,000 checks still to be reached. That we pray for more workers, send out more harvesters, train up more laborers, plant more churches. C.T. Studd, remember, said some people want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard from hell. One word I haven't touched on back in verse 10, behold. Are you watching? Did you notice? Did we see the friend of sinners? Behold, some of his favorite kind of people, his word tells us, are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The weary and heavy laden, burdened over their sin, coming to him for rest. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, where the parable of Jesus in Luke 14, telling the servant to go out and invite them to the great banquet. The thirsty to whom Jesus has come to me and drink. So you'll never thirst again. Living water. Don't we sing, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me. Foes assail me. He, my comfort, makes me whole. Or finally, think of newly converted Levi Matthew singing this hymn with John Newton, the old Africa blasphemer and former slave trader. Remember on his deathbed, he said, two things I remember. I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. John Newton says, one there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly free, and knows no end. This is boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth, abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still the sinner he befriends, seeks to save and heal and cleanse. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, maybe it's you specifically that the Word of God summons and addresses when Jesus says, follow me. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Listen, eat, delight yourself, hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Thank you, Lord, for your scandalous, your matchless, your sovereign and saving grace to the chief of sinners like me and each of us who knows our sin most of all and is most aware of the filthy muck and the deep dark pit you saved us out of, even if we were blessed to be shielded and sheltered in a Christian home. We were no less dead in our sins, needing your sovereign voice to say, Lazarus, come forth, and to set us free and to call us to follow. Forgive us, O Lord, as believers where we have failed to follow. May our traveling days improve and increase. May we learn to be more devoted, sold out, surrendered disciples. Teach us what it is that you desire, mercy and compassion more than sacrifice, that we would have more of your missionary, evangelistic, breaking heart for the lost, the sick, those dead in their sins all around us. Use even tonight as your word goes forth, even now as we interact with those who are new amongst us. Oh Lord, soften, melt, widen, enlarge our hearts to see the harvest, to know more of the compassion of Christ, the mission of our Lord for a perishing world, just as those who first brought your gospel and were messengers of your great grace to us, grace greater than all our sin. In our gracious Savior's name we pray. Amen.